I was on. It wasn't me. I was At this time, our children can be dismissed for worshipers in training. As we've said, this is our kind of kickoff week this Sunday, and so our worshipers in training is also resuming this Sunday. So kids are dismissed, and parents, please make sure you pick up your kids immediately after the service. Well, here at Grace Church, we believe that the Bible is God's word to us. That what churches need is to hear from God by hearing from his word. And along those lines, what we most often do here at Grace Church is just preach through books of the Bible, even some ones that can be hard and challenging and sometimes confusing. I say that because we are still making our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. We are about halfway through, and this morning we have the privilege of hearing from Matthew Louds, who's our pastor of worship, as he continues us on in our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. But I say that as a preface because I just want to acknowledge that I know that this is a challenging book to understand, but I also trust, and as I've heard from several of you, I trust that if we listen, and we ask God to speak to us, we ask God to help us to hear what it is that he wants us to hear from his word and even this word that he speaks to us. He encourages us and he builds us up. And along those lines, it will be easy. It'll be easier for you to understand that if you open up the Bible and follow along with us. And so I want to encourage you to do that, whether you brought your own or if you did not, you can grab one of the Bibles that's there in the seat back in front of you. And if you're following along in that Bible, our passage this morning can be found on page 556. And we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Through chapter 7, verse 14. Please listen as I read. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it's known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. And the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Morning. Would you pray with me now? Would you pray for me now? And would you pray for us now as we seek the Lord, that he would use this word for our good and his glory? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, here we are on earth. And we seek you. Lord, we seek what you have, the bread of life, the living water. We hunger and we thirst in this life where our days are few. As we suffer, as we look for hope, Lord, would you meet us in this place right now? Be our provider. Be our sustainer. Be our life and our light. And may we see you and consider the good works of your hand. For our good, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Well, as Pastor Mike said, we are halfway through of our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you've been here and following along, what we've seen is that this is a book written like a sermon from a character called the preacher. And the preacher is observing the world, everything under the sun. And he's trying to make sense of it. And his primary concern seems to be what we would often call the good life, or the fulfilled, satisfied life. He's examining every aspect of human existence, of life under the sun, wondering what will give him ultimate fulfillment. And his answer every time has been nothing. Nothing under the sun is satisfying or fulfilling. It's vanity, he says, like chasing after the wind, like a vapor, like a mist that you're trying to grab and you can't grab it. So now halfway through the book, in chapter 6, the passage right before our passage for today, in chapter 6, verse 8, the preacher pivots to a topic that he hasn't talked about since chapter 2, and that topic is wisdom. He says, "For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? Is it better to be wise? Is wisdom valuable and beneficial?" Now, I think this is a fair question to all of us. What do you think about wisdom? Is wisdom something that you think is important to your everyday life? Do you seek wisdom? Do you want to gain in wisdom, to become a wise person? Or do you not see much value in it? Well, that's the preacher's question here. Halfway through his sermon, since the fool and the wise both die, what is the advantage of wisdom? Well, he's answered this question before back in chapter 2, verse 13, where he said, "I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." Wisdom, says the preacher, is like light. It's better to be able to see than to not see. And now when he comes back to the question of the value of wisdom here in chapter 6, he restates this idea in verse 9. "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite." It's better to be able to see than to wander through life aimlessly in the dark, seeking satisfaction. In other words, wisdom is valuable because it lets you see where you are going as you seek the good life. So now in our text this morning, picking up at verse 10, the preacher is going to tell us what he means by this. And he gives us three reasons why wisdom is better. First, because of what wisdom sees. Second, because of how wisdom responds to what it sees. And third, because of what wisdom gains from what it sees. So wisdom is better than foolishness because of what it sees, how it responds, and what it gains. So first, let's look at what wisdom sees. If wisdom is like light, what does it enable us to see? What, when we open our eyes and see with wisdom, what do we see? Well, at the end of the passage in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the preacher says, "Consider the works of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Now, the word translated here as consider means to see in Hebrew. The work of God, says the preacher. See the work of God. See that God has made both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. God has made both good days and bad days. Now, this is quite the confounding statement. If I asked you why the world is so messed up, I don't know how many of us would say because God messed it up. Most of us who are Christians would say that sin is what messed up the world. And that's true. People do bad things and make life hard. But there's another level to what's bad in this world. It's not just people doing bad things. It's also life itself. A child with a brain tumor, that's evil. A car accident that kills a family, that's evil. An earthquake in Morocco that kills thousands, that's evil. Famines, pandemics, catastrophes. Why do some people live until they're 100 and others die before their 10th birthday? That's evil. So what's wrong with the world? You know, if you think about it, something we can all agree on is that the greatest human enemy is death. Christians and atheists alike can agree that death is bad. Now, isn't that interesting? Whether you believe in God or not, death is viewed as bad to everyone. But while some would see death as a reason against the existence of God, the preacher sees death as a reason to believe in God. You see, the world is twisted, not as it should be. But then you have to ask yourself the question, where did we get this idea of how things should be? Where did we get this idea that death is bad, that a child who dies before their 10th birthday is a tragedy? Why would we even think that's sad? You see what I mean? If there was no God, then you would just accept death for what it is. You'd accept it as a part of life. It's natural, you would say, and therefore it shouldn't be sad. If there's no God, you should just accept it. But you can't do that. No matter who you are and what you think about God, at the end of the day, you know that death is an evil, not a natural part of this world. You know that death doesn't belong. And you're right. And the Bible shows us why. The Bible says in the beginning, God created the world, and what he created was what? Good. Everything he made, including people, he called good. But then what happened? People sinned. Sin came into the world. People rejected and disobeyed God. And just like a parent who punishes their child, so God punished his creation by cursing the world we live in with Romans 8:20 says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God created the world. It sinned against him, and he subjected it to death. This is what wisdom sees. But why, the preacher asks. And his answer, so that we may not find out anything that will be after us. In other words, God brought death into this world. God cursed us in our sin, in our rebellion against him, so that we would realize that we don't have control over the future, so that we can't play God. There are good days and there are bad days, and you can't know what tomorrow's going to bring, but God does. And it's all part of his plan. As it says in chapter 6, verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named. God has written this story according to his good purpose and plan. This too is what wisdom sees. Now, once you see this, it can be hard to accept this truth, that both good and bad, life and death, are part of God's plan. But listen, the preacher agrees with you completely. As he said about wisdom back in chapter 1, verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more we see of the reality of the world, the more it will grieve our hearts. A lot of people don't want to go to the doctor to get their symptoms checked out because they're afraid of what they'll find. They'd rather not know and stay ignorant, because knowledge of the truth can be painful. But as the preacher says, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. It's better to turn the lights on and see reality for what it is, because it's the only way towards hope. As they say in Alcoholics Anonymous, the first step to recovery is to admit that you have a problem. Wisdom reveals the reality of the problem. Death comes from God. So now what? Wisdom isn't simply about seeing the world as it truly is. It's also then about how we live in that reality, how we respond to what we see. How does wisdom respond to the reality of death and our lack of control over it? That's our second question. How does wisdom respond? Well, if wisdom increases sorrow, if seeing the world and the reality of death for what it is, a part of God's plan, if that increases our grief, then the next question of wisdom is, how do we respond to that grief? Elizabeth Kubler-Ross was a Swiss-American psychiatrist and a pioneer in the study of death and its effects on human psychology. And in 1969, she wrote a book called On Death and Dying, based on research at the University of Chicago Medical School. As she studied patients with terminal illness, observing how they respond to their own mortality, she recognized a pattern as they processed their diagnosis. And she called that pattern the five stages of grief. Maybe you've heard of them before. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and finally, acceptance. This is the human pattern of response to grief and pain of death that she observed in her studies. And what I find fascinating is that in our passage for today, each of those stages is represented. The preacher seems to recognize that as grief increases in the face of death, there is a natural emotional response to that grief. And only with wisdom can we make it through, can we respond correctly. So take the first stage of grief. Denial. Denial says, I don't have cancer. I'm not dying. I'll be okay. It's human of us to deny or ignore the reality of our own mortality. We'd rather entertain ourselves or drug ourselves or keep ourselves busy than face the truth. So notice what the preacher says in chapter 7, verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, a funeral has more value to us than a birthday party. Because at a funeral, we have to face the reality of our own mortality. At a funeral, the living can't deny that death is real. It's staring you in the face, and so the living will take it to heart that death will come for them as well. The next stage of grief is anger. This is like the famous poem from Dylan Thomas that says, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." In our grief, we get angry at God and at the doctors and at our loved ones because we don't want to die. To which the preacher responds in verses 8 through 10, "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." See, in our grief and pain, we can look to what was before and feel like that's better. We're angry at our present circumstances and we want to go back to the good old days when we think that we were happier. But that can lead to a lot of frustration and anger with the state of the present world and with our own lives. But see, that thought comes from a proud and foolish heart. It's the end that is actually better than the beginning. Even if you have to go through trials and pain, as much as you may hate the state of the world or the illness or tragedy or struggle that you face, this is how God has planned it. And you have to believe that if it's His plan, then in the end, there's something good to come out of it, if you would just wait for it. The third stage of grief is bargaining. In this stage, the person in pain tries to take control of the situation. "I can fix it," they say. "I can beat this." But the preacher says at the beginning of the passage in chapter 6, starting verse 10, "Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" We don't know what's best for us. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but God does. Tomorrow has already been named. It has been decided. It's been planned. And the story is already written. There's nothing you can do to change it. You can't dispute with God. You can't bargain with God. You have no power in deciding your future. As much as you'd like to think that you control your story, it is completely out of your hands. Let me ask you this. Did you decide when you were born, where you were born, what family you were born into, what their socioeconomic status was? Did you decide what religion your parents practiced? If you didn't have any choice in your birth, why would we think that we have a choice in our death? If we can't plan our birth, who are we to think that we can plan our death? The fourth stage of grief is depression. This is when the sadness of our human condition under the sun takes over and life becomes unbearable. The preacher felt this back in chapter 2 when he said in verse 16, "How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. But, he says, this feeling of deep sorrow and anguish is actually okay. In fact, it's appropriate. In fact, he says, it's better. Sorrow is better than laughter. Now listen, there's a time for joy and laughter. He says, in the days of prosperity, be joyful, but also recognize not every day is going to be good. There's a time for sadness. And we have to be okay with sadness. We have to be okay with feeling the pain of this world. We have to make space for lament that there is evil in this life, a grievous evil, and don't laugh it off. We're too prone to just make tragedy into comedy, and it's not. It truly is a tragedy. And it is okay. It's okay to cry. Jesus did. Jesus' friend Lazarus died. And he wept. There's a generation coming up here that is experiencing a wave of depression and anxiety unlike anything we've seen. They look at the world the same as the preacher, wondering, is this it? Is this all that the world has to offer? And they say, if so, then I'm out of here. The suicide rate in this country has gone up 16% since 2011. Why? Are they wrong to be depressed? Are they wrong to look at the world and say, there's nothing here for me? It's true, the world is depressing. There's no amount of entertainment or education or money or retirement houses that can change that. It's vanity because death comes for us all. Sorrow is better than laughter. Which brings us to the final stage of grief, acceptance. Death is coming and there's nothing you or I can do to stop it or change it. So we're going to accept it. This reminds me of a poem by Shel Silverstein from his book appropriately called A Light in the Attic. And the poem is called It's All the Same to the Clam. It says, you may leave the clam on the ocean's floor, it's all the same to the clam. For 100,000 years or more, it's all the same to the clam. You may bury him deep in mud and muck, or carry him round to bring you luck, or use him for a hockey puck. It's all the same to the clam. You may call him Jim or Frank or Nell, it's all the same to the clam. Or make an ashtray from his shell, it's all the same to the clam. You may take him riding on the train or leave him sitting in the rain. You'll never hear the clam complain. It's all the same to the clam. Yes, the world may stop or the world may spin, it's all the same to the clam. And the sky may come a-fallen in, it's all the same to the clam. And man may sing his endless songs of wronging rights and righting wrongs. Well, the clam just sets and gets along. It's all the same to the clam. This is the conclusion that the preacher comes to as well. Life or death, good or bad, it's all the same because God has made the one as well as the other. And it's according to his plan. Now, this plan of God is what is often called providence. God is working out his plan for his creation. And the Heidelberg Catechism from 1563 explains God's providence this way. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then there's a follow-up question that asks, why is it good that we know this? Why is it good that we know about the providence of God? It says we can be patient in adversity because of God's providence. We can be thankful in prosperity. And with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. See, wisdom sees God's providence, that he holds good and bad in his hand. And wisdom responds to God's providence by trusting that he is good. It trusts that God is working out the good for those who love them. But the question still remains. What do we do with evil? What do we do with death? Just accepting it, good and bad, doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't satisfy. It's vanity as well, because we still die. While with wisdom we can see the reality of this world more clearly and we can respond to its difficulties more faithfully, the preacher wants us to see that wisdom actually gains us something. So let's look at the third question. What does wisdom gain? Look at chapter 7, starting in verse 11 with me. The preacher says, wisdom is good with, which could also be translated like, an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Here's his claim again. Wisdom is good. It is an advantage to us, and we should seek it. But why? What does it give you? Wisdom, he says, gives you protection. Now, that word translated protection is the Hebrew word for shade. Like shade protects us from the heat of the sun, wisdom protects us from the heat of death. But not only does it protect us, he says that it also preserves us. Or as sometimes translated, wisdom gives life. It saves life. Wisdom gains life. Now, what kind of wisdom does that? What kind of wisdom can actually give and gain life? It's a wisdom that sees the day of death is better than the day of birth. It's a wisdom that sees a funeral as better than a birthday. It's wisdom that sees sorrow as better than laughter. It's a wisdom that sees the end is better than the beginning. You see, to us, this wisdom sounds foolish and crazy. It sounds backwards, but that's precisely the point. You see, it's not our wisdom. This is wisdom that comes from God. It's the wisdom of God, and it is precisely the wisdom of God that saves those who have it. But how? How can wisdom save? By the work of God. Hear what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And skipping ahead to verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Friends, you cannot contend with the work of God. He is stronger than you. Stop trying. He has cursed the world with death, and only he can make it right again. And that's exactly what he's done. Through that which is foolish to the world, by sending his son to become our sin, by sending his son to become our unrighteousness, our wretchedness, by sending his son to bear the greatest suffering ever experienced in the history of the world, by sending his son to endure the greatest evil that has ever been endured under the sun. See, the Son of God was made to be a curse on the cross, and that is the wisdom of God that protects you and preserves your life. Let me say that again. The Son of God was made to be a curse for you on the cross, and that is the wisdom of God that protects you and preserves your life. Friends, you can't contend with the wrath of God, for it is like the sun that will burn you alive. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, can. Christ took on the direct heat of the wrath of the Father that is meant for you and me. And only under the shade of the cross can we find relief. That is the wisdom of the cross. Do you see the work of God? How many of you here today live your life according to the wisdom of this world? How many of you here today think that you can beat death? That you stand a chance before the hand of God Almighty? Friend, you are just stumbling in the darkness. But Christ has come as the light of the world, as the wisdom of God to make straight what God had made crooked. Do you see the work of God? And if you see it, will you believe it? Because if you believe it, then the good life is yours. Everything you've ever wanted will be found in Christ. Every hope will be realized. Every fear will be squashed. In Christ, life will be made new. As Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, satisfaction, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Do you see the work of God? Then boast in the work of God. Boast in Christ. As James 1 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Everything you desire, everything you want, fulfilled through Christ, crucified for you. Do you see the work of God? Let me close with this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 9, Jesus and his students, the disciples, are walking, and they pass a man who was born blind. And the disciples ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Now listen to this. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must Jesus says, we must work the works of him, God, who sent me, Jesus, while it is day. He says, night is coming when no one can work. Death is coming. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. Why is the world crooked? Why is suffering and death our lot in life? Yes, we sinned, but God's purpose in our suffering is greater than that. Why do we suffer? So that the works of God might be displayed in us through his salvation. We were blind, but now in Christ we see. We grieved, but now in Christ we have joy. We died, but now in Christ we have life. God put death into the world so that he could beat it and so that he could show sinners who don't deserve it how much he loves them. Do you see the works of God? Friends, this is the gospel. This is wisdom. This is Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So I ask, what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? Everything. Everything. Do you see the work of God? Let's pray. Father of light, Lord, it is only by your wisdom that the revelation of the reality of this life and our place in the midst of grievous evil, it is only from you that we can see it. And it is only from you that we can respond in faith to it. And it is only in you that we can receive the hope of life. Glorious, fulfilling, satisfied life. Thank you, Father, for your word, for revealing these things to your children. I pray that this word would not return void, as your word promises it won't. I pray that we who you have given ears to hear would hear this word, would believe it, would trust it, would guard it, and would live it out through hope and joy that is only found in Christ Jesus. For the cross is folly to the world, but to us, it is our salvation. It is our hope. It is our joy. Hallelujah. All we have is Christ. To the praise of his glorious grace, we pray in Jesus' name. God's people said,
amen. Well, church, let's stand to continue in our worship of God.